Friends of the Cross, number 33. The homily, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christians used sometimes to be called children of light, as we are in the New Testament, and the process of becoming a Christian was seen as a progressive illumination of the soul. Light is a very good symbol for holiness, but it is a symbol, and the reality it points to within us is something invisible. It's something invisible which has, however, a visible effect. There's only one basic test for us as Christians, one quality about us which determines how far we are truly children of light. It's what we shall be judged on when we die. It is the distinguishing mark of our faithfulness to God. Our value, our holiness, our usefulness is determined by the amount of charity, the degree of supernatural love that we have. Love is a word that's often used, and so is the word charity. But there are many kinds of counterfeit, false forms of charity or love. These false loves can deceive us and others into thinking supernatural love is being shown, when in fact it is nothing of the kind. True love, real charity, makes a man love God above all things and his neighbour as himself, and it even makes him love his enemies. It is all-embracing, if it's present at all. When present, true love excludes no one. We have examples of charity, or of its absence, in our three readings today. The prophet Jeremiah had true charity, although if we had belonged to his flock, we should almost certainly have thought otherwise and have turned against him. The Corinthians of the second reading had wrong ideas and little true charity, and St. Paul had to try to put them right. And in the third place, St. Luke tells us how our Lord's own people from the village in which he was brought up had false charity as a group and rejected him whose love was true and universal. Jeremiah showed his love by being faithful to a very unpleasant vocation indeed. In fact, when he was first called to it, he tried to get out of it by telling God that he was only a child and did not know how to speak to these people. But God insisted, and Jeremiah was true to his call. He loved God, and he loved his people enough to preach the truth to them, although at that time of national crisis it made him appear to be a fifth columnist or a quisling or a defeatist. Charity makes us at times seem foolish or unpatriotic or antisocial. At times we have to stand by unpalatable truths. As these modern times go on, some Catholic truths are becoming more and more unpopular among the bulk of mankind. We must stand by them for the love of God and for the love of truth. True charity not only makes us speak the truth, but makes us good companions with the qualities that St. Paul describes. And as far as we lack those qualities, we lack charity. It's a daunting list. Love, he says, is always patient and kind. It is never jealous, never boastful or conceited, never rude or selfish or resentful. The Corinthians to whom St. Paul addressed that wonderful chapter on charity were a religious people, but they were conscious of their own individual gifts or talents and had self-importance, and this caused rifts among them. Instead of being united in charity and using their gifts for the common good, they squabbled or felt resentful about their relative importance, and they would boast about their gifts too. Their attitude, even to God's gifts to them, was a selfish one. Each was thinking of himself. We all live in some kind of community, whether it is a religious one, or a family, or a parish, or even the whole church. And if we look at ourselves and feel superior to others because they seem to have less gifts or less importance, or because they are less cultured or educated, then we certainly do not love them as charity demands. We may do them good, but we have a patronizing air about us. We don't treat them as brothers or sisters, as children of exactly the same Heavenly Father. You might expect to find a very deep, real love among the people who lived at Nazareth, where Jesus was brought up. They had the Saint of Saints living among their small community for many years, probably 30, and working there, known to them all as the carpenter's shop. But they were small-minded and too possessive. They failed to love our Lord when he began his public life, because not only was he merely a carpenter's son in their eyes, but also he worked miracles and taught in other towns than their own, and he spoke of foreigners being saved. True charity is never possessive, never exclusive, and never jealous. Love, says St. Paul, is always patient and kind. It is never jealous, never boastful or conceited. It is never rude or selfish. It does not take offence. Love is always ready to excuse, to trust, to hope, and to endure whatever comes. Those in whom God's light shines are filled with this true love, and you can tell that they have that light because you see they have the qualities St. Paul enumerates. True supernatural love is the most beautifying and the most beatifying thing that there is, and we ought to be bathed in its light. God always makes it shine on us from himself. Do we reflect it back to him and to our neighbour? Or do we quench that splendid light? Love is the most beautiful thing there is. It not only makes the world go round, it keeps all that is good in existence. It is worth dying for. It is even worth Jesus dying for. How much have you and I got? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 33, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is quite impossible in human words to describe accurately the wonderful, infinite majesty of God. We cannot say, using human language, what he is really like. But nevertheless, we have received through God's revelations a number of graphic descriptions of him. Perhaps one of the most beautiful ways of describing God, and one we find a great deal in the New Testament, is the description of God as light. And whenever we recite the Creed, after saying that our Lord is God from God, we say that he is light from light. And this we believe without doubting. In particular, among the Gospels, St. John's contains the most clear description of God as light, and in his letters he also uses the same image. God is light, he says, and there is no darkness in him. And he makes that one of the bases of his whole teaching. St. Paul tells us that God dwells in inaccessible light. The truth is that if we were able to see God as he is, we should not be able to look at him and remain alive, because the brightness of his presence would be so great. If we were able to look at God as he is, every facet of our being would be more dazzled and burnt than our eyes would be by looking straight at the midday summer sun. But God has revealed himself to us as light, and he has not dazzled the eyes of our believing souls. God, who is light, does manifest himself and make himself known to men, but he gives us a gentle, merciful manifestation of that true light through the veil of the humanity of Christ our Lord. God's light comes to us through Jesus. Now, if we think that God's light comes to men through the humanity of our Lord, it is not difficult to see that the apostles were certainly enlightened. They had an experience which is very different from ours. In the first place, they saw and heard and felt our Lord during his earthly life. They saw him as a man with their own eyes, and they heard him speak with their own ears. We do not. In the second place, they knew our Lord as a man before they came to realize that he was God. So their earlier observations of his conduct and words were not colored by the idea that he was God. They loved him as a man before they knew him as God. We have always been aware that he is God in all that he did, and perhaps we have seen his human actions as less human than they were as a result. We should be wrong to conclude that what mattered for the apostles was their ordinary human experience of contact with our Lord, rather than that mysterious form of knowledge which we call faith. Our Lord was quite content that the apostles should know him as a man by natural means, by their ordinary contact with him, but he seems to have been very careful to hide from them the fact that he was God. He called himself the Son of Man, and only led them very gradually, and not by any direct statement, to the conviction that he was Son of God. Is it not strange that after they had been with him a long time, he was able to ask them the question, not only, "Who do men say I am?" but, "Who do you say I am?" And when St. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," our Lord told him he was blessed because it was not flesh and blood, not ordinary human intuition that had made him realize this, but God himself had revealed it and made it known to him. In other words, God had given him faith. So it was true for the apostles, as for us, that faith is the means whereby we know God, and know God in Jesus Christ. God's light comes to us through Christ, and our knowledge of Christ as man is a matter of faith, as well as our knowledge of him as God. In this we differ from the apostles. We have to reach the humanity of Christ through the witness, the eyewitness of the apostles, and we have to put our faith in what the apostles have told us of him. This is the way our Lord has chosen to make us come to know him. There are many ways in which we do come to know him: prayer, good works, the example of saints, and so on. But the basis of our knowledge will always be the witness of the apostles as it comes to us through Scripture in the Church. If we really want to know our Lord, we shall certainly have a great love for Holy Scripture, which tells us about him, and for the teachings of the Church, which carries on the teaching tradition received from the apostles. Getting to know Christ our Lord better and better ought to be a ruling passion in our lives. It is in him that we find God, and nowhere else. We cannot know God except by knowing our Lord, and one of the saints, St. Jerome, said that ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. You might argue that since our Lord is now in heaven, glorified at the right hand of the Father, in our efforts to come into his presence, there is little value in thinking of the events of his earthly life, for they are past. Such a view, however, is very false indeed. We do not need to think of the mysteries of our Lord's earthly life simply in order to learn by his example how we ought to behave. We need to think about them because they put us in contact with the humanity of Christ as well as with his divinity. Our Lord is divine as well as human, and everything he did has an everlasting significance. It never ceases to exist. If you want to talk to an adult today, you do not have to think about him as a child. He has grown up and he's not a child. But with the mysteries of our Lord's life on earth, it is not so. They still exist in a way. If, for example, you ignore the childhood of Christ, your contact with him as he is in heaven will be imperfect. The mysteries of our Lord's life and death and resurrection exist in such a way that when we contemplate them with faith and reverence and love, they put us in touch with our Lord himself. They have a permanent vitality about them. They contain some of the light that God diffuses to us through the humanity of Christ. And they impart to us the grace that was associated with them in our Lord as he lived them. In this life, we come to see our Lord only by faith, by looking with faith and love and reverence at all we know about him from revelation. Faith, however, in its fullness, is not just a matter of knowledge, but includes also an act of commitment to God. Faith in Christ involves not only belief that he is God, but also submission and imitation. So although it's true to say that we come to see God's light by contemplating the mysteries of Christ's earthly life and death and resurrection, we shall not get far with that unless it moves us to live really holy lives. In fact, one sign that our looking at Christ is genuine faith and not pure imagination is the fact that it moves us, it affects our lives. Jesus is not only our light in a static way, someone we know, he's also our life, someone we live. Not just someone we live with or live alongside, but someone we live in and who lives in us. If we are unlike him in our lives, it is we who have to change for this mutual indwelling to take place at all. Our Lord is not going to change, so we do need holiness. Our knowledge and our love for Christ grow as we imitate him, or rather as we live our part of his all-embracing human life. This certainly means that we have to be holy. Indeed, our Lord gave us the remarkable command to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus was and is perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So if we can come to live a life of holiness and union with Christ, we shall have the perfection God intends for us. Holiness is what we are called to, the holiness of our Lord. If you read books on the subject of getting holy, some of them give you the impression that the path to holiness is very complicated and very difficult. Now it seems unlikely that our merciful and gentle and understanding Lord would have commanded us all to do something very complicated and very difficult in calling us to be children of God. One does not give children anything very difficult or very complicated to do in important matters, and the members of God's kingdom are childlike. Our Lord did tell us that his yoke was easy and his burden light. So this question of holiness, to which we are undoubtedly called, cannot be something very abstruse and difficult. In order to come to union with our Lord, who is the true light of life, or life-giving light, you do not need to read and digest volume after volume of learned theology. Holiness is easy, and union with our Lord is easy. The truth is that Christ himself is our light and our life and our holiness. If we had to conjure up holiness out of ourself, if we wanted to have a strictly personal holiness attributable to ourself, just as we attribute our ordinary work and its results to ourself, then holiness would be complicated and very difficult. If we want to polish ourselves up and make ourselves perfect, so that after that, after what we've done, our Lord will come and unite himself to what we have made ourselves, we shall have an impossible task. We cannot make ourselves holy, but rightly understood, as our faith teaches us to understand it, holiness is easy and union with Christ is easy. It's not difficult to be holy, because it is not our own holiness we are seeking. We are seeking to possess the holiness of our Lord. We are seeking his grace, not ours, and he is free and anxious to give it to us. Jesus is our holiness, and there is no other. To attain union with Christ is not a matter of polishing oneself up, presenting oneself perfect before him, and finding that he accepts us, The whole path to union with Christ is his work. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. The secret of holiness and union with Christ is then to expect and to seek it from him and not from ourselves. It is a free gift. If we look with love and reverence and deep faith at all the mysteries of our Lord's life, the way to union will be open to us. Our Lord did tell us that without him we can do nothing. We can't advance one step on the road to God. But that does not mean that there's nothing for us to do. It means that whatever we do, we must do with, or rather in, our Lord. I wonder how many of the different duties of our day we do actually do with and in our Lord. At least I wonder how aware we are of having him with us as we do it all, and whether we ask him to be with us and in us as we do everything. St. Paul tells us to do everything in the name of our Lord, to do everything for the glory of God. That means it must be done through and with and in our Lord. There are a number of different ways of summing up what is required in order to become and to be holy. Sometimes it's described as the imitation of Christ. Sometimes it is described as abandonment to the will of God. It can be described as living out of love for God through and with and in Christ. But however one describes it, the only way to be holy is to be like our Lord, to have the same effective, all-embracing desire as he had in life. And it is very simple. Our Lord's ruling passion, if we may so call it, was to do the will of the Father. He always did God's will. He always did what pleased the Father. When we look at all the mysteries of our Lord's life on earth, we see how the Father's will is done under all circumstances. We learn how to do it ourselves. Any person who willingly does the will of God is doing a holy thing. If a person habitually does the will of God, he is a holy person. If we are in the state of grace, we have our Lord living in us, and whenever under these circumstances we do God's will, it is Christ in us who is acting with us. He is, in fact, the chief agent. It is an act of union with Christ. At this moment, listening to these words, because it is God's will for you, you are united with Christ, and his light is lit up in you. He himself often listened to teaching about God in the synagogue before his public life began. It's as simple as that. Do God's will and you're holy, not because you've suddenly become transformed, but because Christ's holiness is alive in you. We are not nearly aware enough of the riches God has given us in giving us his Son as our Saviour and as our own interior guest. If God has given us his Son, he has given us everything. And when we do the will of God, so much do we possess Christ that all his merits are ours. When you as a Christian do God's will, then you have all that is Christ's. You have his holiness, not your own. We are sinners, but Jesus is our holiness, and we possess him as he possesses us. And we know all this by faith. Among the remarkable things that our Lord said in the Gospel, and we should remember that they are the words of God, he said something extraordinary about anyone who does the will of God. Anyone who does the will of the Father, Jesus said, is my mother and my brother and my sister. Do God's will, and that's what you are. Think what effect in the world someone who can be called Mother of Jesus will have, or his brother, or his sister. When you do God's will, even in little things, you are Christ. You have Christ doing it in you. It's a joint work, and at least in that you have Christ's holiness. Do the will of God all day long, and you're holy all day long. As long as we do God's will, we do not need personal holiness, for Christ is our holiness, the light of our life. We prove that we love God when we do his holy will. We prove that we love Jesus when we do the Father's will. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And the commandments are summed up in the love of God and of neighbour. That is God's will that we must always be doing. And if we want to see how to do God's will at all times, we can do so by contemplating the mysteries of Christ with faith and reverence and love. There is a very special grace in doing this when the mysteries we are contemplating are being actually celebrated by the Church in Holy Mass. Thus, there's a very special light in us for contemplating the infancy of Christ at Christmas time, or in meditating on the Ascension at Ascensiontide. But the mysteries of our Lord were lived for us and not for him. They're ours. They belong to us. And apart from the liturgical seasons, we can always be in contact with any of the mysteries by looking at it in our heart. Thus, for example, saying the rosary thoughtfully and with faith and love brings us untold graces from each of the mysteries we consider. It brings us many, many graces from Christ, so that we may do the will of God as he did, and be what he wants us to be. It is, of course, no good doing a lot of contemplative prayer, looking at the mysteries of our Lord's life, if we do not try to do God's will in our life. If we are not enlightened and moved to do God's will, it is clear proof that our contemplation of our Lord's mysteries lacked the qualities of faith and reverence and love. The love our Lord put into every mystery of his life is infectious, and we are moved to want God's will if our prayer is true. In order to share in all that our Lord did for us, it is not necessary for us to do all that he did. If you do God's will for you, and I do God's will for me, we both possess all the life of Jesus, all his merits, the virtue of all he did for us. When St. Paul says that we are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, he's telling the truth. Death and resurrection are living factors in our spiritual life. The Vatican Council said that we are plunged into the mystery of Christ by baptism, and we share the whole of his mystery by means of the liturgy of the Church, especially the Mass, in which we show forth his death until he comes again, and contemplate it. It is so easy to underestimate the degree to which our Lord has given himself quite deliberately to us, and to ignore those words in which he said that if we feed on the bread of life, he will live in us, and we shall live in him. Has not our Lord given himself not only for us, but to us, given you personally his very life? No wonder, then, that it is unthinkable that a Christian should live a worldly life. We do not realize what immense riches we possess. We don't probably ask our Lord with sufficient confidence to make all these things real and effective for us, so that we live by them and find joy in them. What we need is a very real, solid love for Jesus. If you love me, he said, my Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our abode with you. What a truth that is! If we love our Lord, we shall be drawn to contemplate the mysteries of his life, to get all the light we can from the scriptures and teaching of the Church about him, and we shall be moved to do his will, which is the will of God the Father. Some people have this special and unusual grace of an acute awareness of the presence of Christ with them all the time. For most of us, however, it is an awareness that we have only in the obscurity of faith, and it doesn't become terribly vivid for us. But whether we actually feel the dear presence or only know by faith that he's here makes no real difference to the factual truth. I am with you all days until the end of the world, he said. We ought to be absolutely firm in our faith that Jesus is present with us. It is an inspiring truth. If we forget it, the truth still remains, but it does not influence our lives as it should. Our Lord gave us light in order that we might see, and we ought to keep the eyes of our soul wide open. It is not only very comforting to know that Jesus is with us, but it is also an incentive to pray more, to trust him more, and to listen to his inspirations more. Our Lord is present and influences us in many ways, not only by living in us as we live in him, and I wonder what the average Catholic would say if he was asked the question as to where the most important presence of Christ is to be found. Some might say it is in heaven. If they didn't think of that, many good people would say the most important presence of our Lord is in the Blessed Sacrament. And perhaps a few would say that it is in his members, in our hearts, that the most important presence of Christ is found. Why is he present in the Blessed Sacrament? Why is he present when the scriptures are read out in the liturgy? Even in heaven he lives ever to make intercession for us. Our Lord came to give us life, and all his mysteries are aimed at that goal, that we may have life more abundantly, that we may be more enlightened by the light of life. Of course, there is a unity about God's plan, and a unity about the various ways our Lord Jesus Christ is present with us. They all fit together. But we should never forget that the most important and comforting and helpful presence of his is in our very hearts by faith. We live through him and with him and in him if we are doing the will of God. And to live in Christ is an amazing privilege and joy and consolation. And he lives on earth through us and with us and in us. God is light, and the light of the world is God the Son made man for us. It is up to us to keep our eyes on that light and live as children of the light, shining on others. Jesus is our life, our light, our holiness. We need not fear when we look at our own weakness and incapacity. Keep your eyes on the Lord, and he will act. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.